Almost everyone who's involved in ministry has a deep desire to be successful. When I say ministry, I'm referring to a senior pastor, but I'm also referring to everyone else who ministers in a church. And so when we talk about ministry, it would include the senior pastor, it would include other pastors in the church, but in reality, God has asked every believer to minister in some way. We have spiritual gifts that we use. Some people are involved in what we think of in more of a formal kind of ministry, such as ministering to children, ministering to adults, ministering to youth. Maybe it's ministering in ministry such as Never Thirsty, or maybe it's some other ministry or some organization that's involved in ministry outside the church. So by ministry, we're actually including a broad brush of people. And so the term ministry can mean a lot of different things. But in this study, it's primarily directed at a pastor. And the pastor is Timothy, and he's ministering in a city of Ephesus. But I believe that the principles that we're going to discover in this passage applies to all of us, because we're all ministering. We're all ministering in one way or another. And so the study is about ministers, whether you're a senior pastor or you're ministering in some other way. And our study is from 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6 to 11, and it's about how to finish well. You know, I think if you were to ask a pastor and you were to ask some other individuals who are involved in ministry in some way for Jesus Christ, you would find that, and I have found that, they want to finish well. They want to serve Christ well. They want to do what He would want them to be doing. And so this passage is about how to finish well. Paul the Apostle is telling Timothy how to finish well. And it's about how to be a great servant for Jesus Christ, or how to be a great minister for Christ. And this study is the first part of how to be a great minister for Jesus Christ. And this passage will help us understand what is required to be a great minister for Christ Jesus. And you're going to discover in this passage that this passage was written to Timothy, who, as I've already said, was a pastor. But the principles, even though it applies to a pastor, applies to every believer. And we're going to discover five principles this evening. And the five principles are directly related to how to be a great minister for Christ. And the first principle is given to us in verse 6. And the first principle is that we are to remind and warn about apostasy. So would someone read verse 6 this evening?
If you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truth of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed.
A great passage of scripture. The Greek word here for servant is diakonos. It's the word we normally think of as deacon. It actually means servant. So our Bibles say servant. And it's important for us to notice that Paul did not tell Timothy how to be a bad servant. Paul did not tell Timothy how to be a mediocre servant. Paul told Timothy how to be a good servant. And so this is a very important statement. As soon as Paul makes a comment about you will be a good servant, we need to understand that this is the primary purpose of verse 16, but we're only going to look at verse 11 in this study. But the primary purpose of this passage is how to be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Now, the word good is important to understand. The word good is actually a poor translation of the Greek word that Paul uses here. The Greek word for good is kalos. Kalos, if you're wanting to write it down, is K-A-L-O-S. And that's the transliterated version of the Greek word. And when I took my Greek class, I was told that this word just means, in the simplest way, good. But it actually means much more than just good. So Paul's not telling Timothy just how to be a good servant. Paul is actually telling Timothy how to be an excellent servant. The word can mean honorable. It can also mean praiseworthy. It can mean beautiful. It can mean morally good. And sometimes it's translated that way. So the way to understand kalos is to take all these words and kind of put them together and mix them or blur them together. And that gives us an idea of this word. It's more than just good. It's more than just good. So I am saying that he's a great servant. Or you could say he's an excellent servant. So Paul is telling Timothy how to be a great servant for Christ. Now, I hope that's your desire. I hope you want to be a great servant for Christ or an excellent servant for Christ. So if that's your desire, then Paul is telling Timothy how to be a great servant. And he's telling me how to be a great servant. He's telling all of us how to be a great servant. And so this passage is very important. And it's telling us how to finish well. So if we do these things, we will be a great servant. We will finish well. And so Paul is telling Timothy how to be a great servant. And the first step, or the first principle to being a great servant for Christ, is that he or she will point out these things to the brethren. Notice what the verse says. He says, pointing out these things to the brethren. When the Holy Spirit says these things, he's referring back to verses 1 to 5. We looked at that in our last study. And those verses tell us that a great servant will remind fellow believers that the Holy Spirit had prophesied that apostasy would occur. That's what we saw in our last study. In verse 1 through 5, we were told that the Holy Spirit had prophesied that prophecy would occur. He warned the congregation about the dangers of deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And some who would teach the scriptures fail to do that today because they fear offending others. You know, a lot of pastors are fearful of teaching certain things because they are fearful that someone's going to come up and criticize them. In fact, that's a fairly common event for pastors, is to be criticized for something that they've taught. I remember on one occasion, I had warned a congregation about the false teachers of Joel Osteen, Kenneth Hagin, Creflo Dollar, Benny Hinn, Ken Copeland, and some others. And a dear lady complained that I had criticized Joel Osteen because she liked Joel Osteen. I was thinking later, well, wait a minute, she liked this false teacher, and so she criticized me for warning the congregation about Joel Osteen. But Joel Osteen is a false teacher. He may be able to fill a coliseum with people, but he's still a false teacher. Now, how many people attend the church doesn't mean that they are a good teacher. Joel Osteen and others are a false teacher. So the Holy Spirit tells us that every good servant of Christ will warn about deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Why? Well, verses 1 to 5 is concerned that people not become apostates. And if you remember, apostate is someone who isn't actually yet a Christian. They are hearing the Word of God. They hear the Word of God taught. They come to knowledge about Christ. And then they turn away. They turn away. Someone who turns away from the faith without becoming a Christian is an apostate. So the first principle is that a good servant of Christ will warn about apostasy. The second principle of a great servant of Christ is that they will be constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you've been following. I like the fact that Paul says that Timothy's been following it. But we mustn't miss the first part of that statement. Paul tells Timothy that a good servant will be nourished on two things: the words of the faith and sound doctrine. So what did Paul mean by words of the faith? Well, first of all, the faith refers to what we believe. So he's referring to Scripture. And so the idea is that a good servant nourishes himself on the Word of God. And then when he says sound doctrine, It's the idea of biblical doctrines. That is, he's mastering the doctrines. So he's reading the scripture, he's studying it, and his goal is to master the doctrines of the faith. And so Paul tells Timothy that he needs to do that. And in the process, he's nourishing himself. It's like eating food. If we don't eat food, we don't get nourished. And so Paul is telling Timothy that you nourish yourself by doing this. So Paul is telling us that a great servant of Christ will be constantly nourished on the Word. But some servants are on a diet. Some who are involved in ministry, whether it's a senior pastor or they're involved in some other ministry of the church, or they're just sharing their spiritual gifts, or they're involved in a ministry outside the church, some of them are on a spiritual diet. I guess we could say they're anorexic. They're not eating enough. And we know that anorexia hurts someone's health. You're just not what you ought to be. In this present life, if I was to eat a meal on Monday and then wait next week to eat on a Friday, I would not do very well in between. But yet, that's what some Christians do. They read the Bible one time, then they wait maybe weeks before they read something else. Paul's message to Timothy is, you're not nourishing yourself very well. The Greek word for nourished is interesting. It's a present participle, and that means that they're constantly nourishing themselves. Paul is telling Timothy that he needs to be nourishing himself and nourishing himself and nourishing himself constantly. It's a constant nourishment. Otherwise, he becomes spiritually weak. He's not what he ought to be, or she is not what she ought to be. And so messages that some servants of Christ are not very committed to the study of the Bible. If you remember Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11 to 14, it tells us that a believer who is on a spiritual diet actually starts to become spiritually stagnant. And they actually begin to forget the biblical truths. They actually start going backwards in their Christian walk. They lose the knowledge of scriptures. They are more prone to sin. They are becoming spiritually anemic, is what happens. And so Paul tells Timothy that a good servant is one who is constantly nourishing himself by reading scripture, studying the doctrines, mastering the doctrines, and if Timothy did not do this, it would become obvious to everyone to whom he's teaching. Have you ever been in a church where you're listening to someone teach, and after a while, it becomes obvious to you that something's missing? You're not growing like you should. You feel like you're just not growing spiritually. Well, the reason you're not growing spiritually is that the one who's teaching isn't growing spiritually. The one who is teaching you isn't nourishing themselves on the Word of God themselves. So they begin to repeat the same things that they have taught before. I've been in churches where a pastor repeated almost the same message Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. They had nothing else new to offer. The reason they did that is because they weren't growing themselves. They had nothing new to offer. There was nothing new that they were excited about, that they wanted to even share with the congregation. And so when they came to teach a passage of Scripture, there was no passion. There was no passion for what the person was teaching. And so the answer becomes obvious. What happens if someone's not nourishing themselves daily? They're not growing. They're not learning the truths of Scripture. Now imagine some believer in a church ministering for Christ who is on a spiritual diet. Can I ask you an interesting question for you to think about? Have you ever been on a spiritual diet and you ministered for Christ? And you were hoping that, you know, you were really effective? Well, I would suggest that you're probably effective only because God has promised that His Word won't go forth void, but yet something's still missing. That's why Paul is telling Timothy that a good servant of Christ will nourish himself on the words of the faith and sound doctrine. So the principle applies to pastors. It applies to anyone else who is teaching Scripture in the church. It applies to us in our homes. It applies any time that we are communicating the Word of God to someone else. John Stott makes a very helpful comment about the phrase, a good servant, and I'd like to just read it to you as opposed to trying to rephrase what he says. He says this, "I've always loved this expression. Jesus Christ has ministers of all sorts, good, bad, indifferent. But I cannot imagine a nobler ambition than to be a good minister of his." Moreover, Paul makes it plain that it is the good teaching which makes the good minister, and that in two ways, namely that he both instructs people in it and that he nourishes on it himself. This seems to be a general rule. Behind the ministry of public teaching, there lies the discipline of private study. All the best teachers have themselves remained students. He means students of the Word of God. And they teach well because they learn well. So before we can effectively instruct others in the truth, we must have really digested it ourselves. Messages, believers can tell if the Bible teacher or pastor is constantly reading and studying the Scripture. And we can tell if he or she is digesting the Word of God. Now just listen to what they're teaching. Is there really anything new or meaningful? What have they learned? Do you hear the same truths again and again? This is the sign that the pastor himself or the minister, maybe it's a youth group, maybe it's a college group, that they are not growing themselves. They're feeding you the same old food Sunday after Sunday or the same Bible study after Bible study. John MacArthur also has some interesting comments, and so I'd like to read his comments. This is what he says. This quality is basic to excellence in ministry, but is sadly lacking in the church today. Much contemporary preaching is weak and produces weak churches because it reflects a lack of biblical knowledge and a minimal commitment to the study of the Scripture. For many pastors, study is an unwelcome intrusion into their schedule. It interrupts the routine administrative tasks and meetings with which they occupy themselves. They study only enough to make a sermon, not to feed their own hearts and think deeply and carefully on divine truth. The result is impotent sermons that fall on hard hearts and have little impact. That has not always been the case, however. Throughout church history, most of the greatest theologians have been pastors. For example, in addition to their work of reforming the church, the reformers have regular pastoral responsibilities. And the leaders of the 7th century English Puritan movement, men like John Owen and Richard Baxter and Thomas Goodwin and Thomas Brooks, were pastors. As pastors, they were above all students of the Scripture, not merely communicators, administrators, or counselors. And their understanding and interpretation of Scripture was marked by precision, and they labored hard at teaching and preaching. William Tyndale, the 6th century English reformer and Bible translator, was an example of a man with a burning desire to study and to understand God's Word. In prison, shortly before he was martyred, he wrote a letter to the governor-in-chief asking for a warmer cap, a candle, a piece of cloth to match my leggings, but above all, he asked, "I beseech and entreat your clemency to be urgent with the procurer that he may kindly permit me to have my Hebrew Bible, Hebrew grammar, and Hebrew dictionary that I may spend time with it and study." It is to that expert study of Scripture that Paul called Timothy, and the translation constantly nourished reflects the present tense of the participle. The continual experience of being nourished on the truths of God's Word is essential. An excellent minister must read the Word, study it, meditate on it, and master the contents. Only then can he be approved of God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the Word of truth. That was the end of John MacArthur's comments. So what's the first principle of being a great servant of Christ? It's to warn and remind people about apostasy. And the second principle is to be constantly nourished on the Scriptures. And that is something we need to take to heart. We need to read it and study it and strive to master the doctrines of Scripture. It's not enough just to read it as devotional. We must learn what the truths of the Scripture are. The third principle of being a great servant of Christ is to avoid ungodly teachings. Look at verse 7, the first part. It says, "But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women." Well, this is an interesting statement. I want you to think about the fact that Paul has just gotten through telling us that we are to warn and remind people about apostasy. He's just gotten through telling us that we need to nourish ourselves on the words of the faith and sound doctrine. Now he says, have nothing to do with worldly fables, that which is sensational. Timothy is to avoid them. He's not to entertain them. He is to avoid them or to refuse to have anything to do with that. So Paul is commanding Timothy to have nothing to do with worldly fables. Now you might wonder, what is a worldly fable? Well, the ESV read a little different. It says irreverent, silly myths. But the NASB, I think, is accurately translated the Greek a little better. And it just says worldly fables. The word for worldly has the idea of ungodly. The Greek word that's translated here is fables is muths, and we get our English word myth from it. So Timothy has been commanded to avoid or to reject unholy myths. He used to refuse to have anything to do with them. Books have been published that catalog the different myths of the ancient Jews. And the stories disagree with the Bible. And some of them are really very fanciful. Some years ago, I bought a set about Jewish myths. And if you were to look at them, you would find that it's just very fanciful things. Like, for example, Adam supposedly had two wives. But Genesis never tells us that. It's a myth. It's something that's fanciful, sensational. And so what Paul is telling Timothy, have nothing to do with them. At Never Thirsty, we've had people ask us questions about Jewish myths. And we've discovered that the myths can cause some people to doubt the faith. I mean, when someone reads a Jewish myth and it says that Adam has two wives and they ask the question, well, why does Genesis say only talk about one wife? Well, you know immediately there's a problem. And so on occasions like that, we've actually gone ahead and responded because we're trying to rescue the person from rejecting the Bible. But Paul's admonition here is that we're not to be teaching that. We're to have nothing to do with that. We're to have nothing to do with that which is a myth. And you might want to think, what does he mean by a myth? He might be including ancient facts that appear to be truth, extra-biblical truth that's not really truth, or pseudoscience. It could also be occultic wisdom. And therefore, the idea is that you don't want to teach it. But you know, it could be very tempting to introduce it into a Bible study because it interests people. You can find Bible studies where they're just dealing with the sensational. Paul says, don't do that. Because why? It does not help them grow in the faith. John Stott has made this statement. He just refers to it as spiritual junk food. Spiritual junk food. A great servant of God will only discuss those things that are profitable for education and not for entertainment. And this can happen not just from a senior pastor. This can happen if you're teaching a college group, a high school group, a junior high group, or children, or teaching a Bible study to some adults. This can happen in any place and every place because all of us at some point, Lord willing, have an opportunity to share Scripture or to teach some Scripture. And so the principle that Paul is giving to Timothy can apply to all of us. Just depends on the setting in which we are in. When Paul, at the very end of this verse, refers to fit only for old women, don't be offended. What Paul is doing is he's addressing a problem that existed in that day. And that is that women were usually not taught the Scriptures. And so it was easy for them to believe that which was fanciful just because they were not taught. So Paul is not trying to say that old women are stupid, are always deceived. He's addressing a real problem in that day, But in our time, it's much different because women in our culture are educated and many women study and read the Bible. And many women even teach the scriptures. Mm-hmm. So that's all that appears that Paul is talking about. So we've looked at three principles now. Let's look at the fourth one. The fourth one for a great servant of Christ is that he will train for godliness. The principle is given to us in the last part of the verse, verse 7, and also that continues through verse 10. And so here is the last part of verse 7, and let me read verse 8. It says, "On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." Paul told Timothy here and us to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness rather than getting involved in ungodly myths. Notice the contrast. He says, on the other hand. Don't have anything to do with those myths, but on the other hand, discipline yourself. So he's drawing a contrast. You know what Paul's doing here? Paul is telling us to go back and to nourish ourselves with the words of the faith and sound doctrine. He's telling us to discipline ourselves by being involved in reading and studying and learning the scriptures. And why? Well, he tells us, he says the purpose is godliness. So he's telling us that we need to nourish ourselves. Well, the word for discipline here is a Greek word from which we get our word gymnastic or gymnasium. It has the basic idea of training. That's probably a better translation. And so Paul is commanding Timothy here to train himself, in the scriptures for the purpose of godliness. So that's the fourth principle of how to be a great servant of Christ. Now, I think we all know what physical training is like. It requires exercising day after day if we do it correctly. We also understand what happens when you exercise. You get tired, and some of your muscles start to hurt. And if you do push-ups and running and weightlifting and some other activities, after a while you start struggling. And the next day when you think about doing it, you say, well, I'm not sure I really want to do that. And you struggle with that. Training requires self-control. I think self-control is the major problem we have when it comes to training. We don't want to do it because our emotions and our body is yelling at us, don't do that. But self-control is what's required. Self-control is required when we are involved in training. And I think the same thing happens when it comes to study the scriptures. We think about studying the Bible. Well, I don't have time. Well, there's something else I want to do. I really didn't get much out of it last time, so I'm not sure I'll get much out of it this time, so maybe I really shouldn't do that. And so we struggle with whether or not we want to continue daily studying and reading the scriptures and learning sound doctrine. And what Paul is telling Timothy is that a good servant of Christ will train themselves. They will push themselves to study the scriptures. What's the benefit? He says the benefit is godliness. But how do you get to the benefit? Well, self-control. Without self-control, your emotions will control you. Have you ever noticed how much our emotions control us? We listen to our emotions a lot. If we don't feel like it, then we don't do it. I've made the statement sometimes that we need to think with our head, not with our emotions. And the second statement in verse 6 says that we need to be constantly nourished on the scriptures. And the third statement in verse 7 tells us to avoid ungodly teachings. So can I ask you a good question? What do you normally read? Do you read all of the lies and speculation in the news? Or do you read the scriptures? Or do you listen to the TV? Or do you read the scriptures? Do you read all about things that really aren't that edifying? But yet Paul is telling us that there's a great benefit for training in the scriptures and the purposes that it produces godliness. It produces godliness. And what happens along the path to godliness? Well, as you read and study, you discover some wonderful insights. We're encouraged. We're challenged. We grow in our love and knowledge of God. We're convicted of sin. But if we do not study, we don't grow in holiness. Self-control is part of the fruit of the Spirit. So if we lack self-control, that means that we have a spiritual problem, because one of the parts of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. That means that in order to get self-control, we must walk in the Spirit. And that requires that we're in the Word of God and we're confessing our sin. As we do that, we walk in the Spirit. And as we do that, we will increasingly develop self-control. And so the message that Paul is telling Timothy is that you need to train. Watch this. You need to push yourself. You need to push yourself to read the Word, to study the Word, and to learn the doctrine. You can read it. That's step one. Step two is to study it. The step three is to actually learn the sound doctrines. So Paul says that the goal is godliness. So what's godliness? Well, turn there. I think it's important to see the verse. So 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. And you're going to see godliness appear. And if you think that godliness means that you are holy, that you are not sinning, notice what's said just before godliness. Here's a verse in the New American Standard. It says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in, what does it say? Someone? Holy conduct and godliness. Holy conduct is living holy, not sinning. And then it says godliness. The fact that those two are put together means that godliness is not holy conduct. And holy conduct is not godliness. Otherwise, you don't need both of them. You only need one of them if they're both the same thing. The message is that godliness is something different than being holy. So what is godliness? Well, it actually refers to all that we need to be as we discover in Scripture. In other words, Scripture tells us how to be godly. Let me help you with a better definition. Look back at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and look at verse 16. This passage of Scripture is about Jesus Christ. And here Paul uses the word godliness. But notice how he uses it. He says, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. In this case, Jesus is the godliness. The mystery of godliness refers to Christ. And you say, well, how do you know that? Well, look at the rest of the verse. It says, he who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up to glory. Who was taken up to glory? Who ascended up to heaven? This is talking about Christ. Christ is the mystery of godliness. So if we are reading and studying and learning the sound doctrine of the Scriptures, we will move toward godliness. Can I put it another way? We'll become like Christ. Christ is the ultimate of being godly, of godliness. And the idea is that we will move more towards Him. Godliness here is used in reference to Jesus. And we discovered that in previous study. What did Jesus do? Well, he prayed to the Father, he submitted to the Father, he worshiped the Father, he obeyed the Father. He never sinned. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was spiritually perfect. And as we read and study the Scriptures more and more, we're going to move toward being like Christ. We, in fact, will become more holy. But this word godliness includes much more than that. And that's why in 2 Peter, we find holy conduct and godliness together. So Paul says, godliness is profitable for all things. He says, since it holds a promise to this present life and to the life to come. You know, sometimes we think that studying the Scriptures might be for just have eternal life. Paul says there's a benefit in being involved in studying the scriptures and reading it and knowing the doctrines in this life and in the life to come. This is another important truth that I think we miss sometimes, is that there's a great benefit for us in this life. And you say, well, what kind of benefit? How about answered prayers? How about a greater commitment to God? Increased devotion for God? An overflow of the fruit of the Spirit in our life? Increasing victory over sin? Increasing assurance of our faith? We grow in faith. Our faith gets stronger. We end up with victory over the evil one as we study Scripture and learn. And the only way we can realize these benefits, Paul says, is to train ourselves in the words of the faith and sound doctrine. Look at verse 9. Verse 9 says, it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. What statement? What he just talked about. So the message here is that, what we just read is something we can trust. We can trust that there's benefits in this life and in the life to come as we nourish ourselves on the Word of God. This is not some phony promise. This is not something we're just supposed to do and there's no benefit to it. The message is that it's a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance. The actual literal Greek is faithful words worthy all acceptance. Is worthy of all acceptance. This is a promise that we can trust. This promise is safe and certain. It's a promise in the spiritual bank of heaven. And then in verse 10, he says, it is for this we labor and strive. But he's not trying to say that we earn our salvation. That's not what he's trying to say. He's saying as we labor and strive in this way, as we are disciplining ourselves or training ourselves in the Word of God, there's a real benefit for us. It's not futile or empty. I think sometimes we might think that as we study the Word of God, there's not really a benefit for us. And what Paul is saying is that there is a benefit. It is for this that we labor and strive, not that we earn our salvation, but that there's a benefit to it. I want to look at the last part of verse 10. That's probably the most important part of this verse from our perspective, because he says he is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Now, this is not talking about the universal salvation for everyone. And you might wonder, in what sense is Jesus the Savior of all men? Obviously, he's not saying that everybody's going to be saved. And that's clear from the fact that he refers to especially of believers. And so what is he talking about? Well, he's talking about something we call in theology common grace. That is that God provides for all people. He provides the rains. He provides for our physical needs. He causes the sun to rise and the rains to come on the good and the evil. He shows kindness and patience to sinners by giving them time to repent. There's a lot of very great things that God does for the unbeliever as well as the believer. So there's a sense in which he saves. He even allows the unbelievers to be healed. The Greek word for saved can just mean rescue. We often think of saved as salvation. We're saved from hell. Our sins are forgiven. And God is the Savior of all men in the sense that he provides for our daily needs. He rescues us from death by providing for us. But then at the very end of the verse, he says, especially believers. And the reason he does that is because that is true salvation. That is what we think of when we think of salvation. So our labor and strife is not empty. We must cling to the promise that all our struggles in this life are not empty as Christians. We have an inheritance in heaven, a reservation in heaven, and is protected by our God. And our salvation is certain, and so is the benefit of our labor for Christ. And Paul is encouraging Timothy and us. And the fifth and the final principle is verse 11. And it's a short one. And it says, prescribe and teach these things. So a good servant of Christ will prescribe and teach these things. And the word prescribe actually has the idea of a command. So we're to command and teach others. We're to tell others that this is what they need to do. And we're to teach them. And so Paul has given Timothy five principles. He's given us five principles. And that is that a great servant of Christ will remind and warn of apostasy, will constantly study the Scriptures, will avoid ungodly teachings, will train themselves for godliness, and will command and teach the Scriptures. And that includes every believer and not just pastors. And if we do that, we finish well. We can finish well. Let's pray.